Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful for today. Sort of looking backwards towards Thanksgiving, looking forward this week to Christmas as we celebrate the birth of your Son into our world 2,000 years ago and how he overcame. And because we are related to him by way of faith, we're overcomers also. And we're on the winning side of history. And had it not been for the birth of Christ, that wouldn't have been accomplished. So help us to, in the midst of sort of the hectic nature of Christmas time, help us to keep him as the main focus, as the reason for the season. I pray that you'll be with us today as we study. I pray for Wednesday night, as we're going to be doing an hour Christmas Eve service here at the church. Pray that your hand of blessing would be on this morning, this coming Wednesday, as we look forward to Thursday, celebrating the birth of your Son. I do pray, Lord, that you would take the things of your word and apply them to the deepest needs of our lives today. That's something that a human teacher cannot do, but the Holy Spirit can do it through the ministry of illumination. And in preparation for that ministry, Lord, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you, if need be, not to restore our position, but broken fellowship if necessary. I pray you'll be with us now as we study. Be with all of the youth classes that are meeting even as we speak. We pray that you'll be with this session and the session that follows. We ask, Lord, that we would leave here changed people. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, Amen. Well, very good. Well, if you can locate the book of 2 Timothy... That's right after 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If you just get beyond Colossians, you'll see the T's. 1 Thessalonians, the Timothy books. And we're going to try to finish the Calvinism study today. I understand I have no credibility when I say that. And we're going to do a Christmas message in church today out of Hebrews 2. And usually we like to recognize the people that came from the longest distance to participate this morning at Sugarland Bible Church. And we have Bruce and Stacy, who came all the way from, are you guys ready? New Zealand. Yeah. So you just raise your hand for a second. Yeah, there they are right there. So that was neat. So I hope you guys have a chance to talk with them a little bit. Their accents are a little different than ours. I didn't hear y'all or anything like that from them. So they're doing some traveling, and they have so appreciated the ministry here at Sugarland Bible Church that they wanted to stop by on a family trip that they're making. So that's neat. Thanks for coming today. So tulip. And if you don't know what tulip is at this point, I quit. I don't know how else to I don't know what else to say about it. But the P in the tulip is the perseverance of the saints. And we're sort of analyzing that to see if it's biblical. in our study, Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. What the Calvinists don't mean by that is eternal security. If they meant eternal security, no problem, that we're being preserved by God. But what they mean by it when they say it is the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. This is what Calvinists say gives them assurance of eternal security. But in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness in persevering, not on God's keeping power. And so uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into that concept. And we've spent a lot of time talking about that. Calvinists do teach this. John Calvin himself says, "Those who do not persevere unto the end belong not to the calling of God." And we've gone through A through G problems with that line of thinking. And we've been spending a lot of time on H. That line of thinking, we believe, destroys something that God wants you to know that you possess the moment you trust in the work of His Son, which is not just eternal security, which is a wonderful doctrine, but that you actually possess eternal security. A lot of people believe in it, but they don't know if they have it. And you can get that whole issue fixed just through proper theology. 1 John 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you." So this is something that you can only come to a conclusion on based on the written word of God. That's how you get settled on this assurance of salvation. It's not based on whether you had a dream last night, that Jesus showed up in your dream, or, you know, all these kind of subjective things. What it's based on is what the Scripture says, God's written word. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And are there examples of how the perseverance of the saints destroys the assurance of salvation? There are many examples we have given. One of them is found in the Westminster Confession, which says the infallible assurance doth, Old English, doth not so belong to the essence of faith. So assurance of salvation doesn't come according to this Calvinistic confession the moment you trust Christ as Savior. Okay, well, when does it come? The true believer, because we don't know if you're a true believer or not in Calvinism, unless you persevere. That's why they keep using this expression, true believer. But that a true believer will wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he partakes of it. So you really can't know if you're saved until you go through a long period of time with perpetual conflicts, because only then can it be determined that your faith is of God, given as a gift, is what they say. You might have the wrong kind of faith. So in their system, they don't teach the assurance of salvation. Whereas what we're saying is you can know the moment you take Christ as your Savior by way of faith that you're saved. That's your birthright. And so there's this whole epidemic today within Christianity of people really not knowing if they're Christians or not. And their energy is devoted to trying to figure that out when it could be devoted to something productive. And part of the problem is Calvinism's two kinds of faith. As one Calvinist writes, not all faith is saving faith. So if you read that, and it must be true because it comes from an academic commentary, right? You spend your whole life wondering, do I have the right kind of faith or not? Which is where people are at under this false teaching. As we've talked about, faith is not something complicated. It's just something to be persuaded of, the truth of Jesus Christ, and then you exert trust or reliance in what Jesus has done for you. It's not just head knowledge, but it's trust. And once you have that and have done that, then God grants you the immediate assurance of salvation right then and there. It's not something you have to wait a long time to get. It's yours by birthright. And God, of course, has, as we've talked about, has organized everything on the basis of faith, because faith is the one thing a lost sinner can do before God that is not a work. Jesus does not accept people on the basis of their good works. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says that our good works, in fact, it says our righteous works, not even our wicked works, our righteous works are as a filthy rag to God. So if that's true and we're not accepted by God on the basis of works, what's the one response we can have which in the mind of God is not a work? Well, it's faith. Romans 4 verse 5 says, "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." This is how God personally saves anybody. Whether it's in the church age or Abram, whose name later became Abraham, looking forward by way of faith to a coming Messiah. That's why Genesis 15 verse 6 is quoted there. And how much faith is needed? Well, Jesus answered that question when he talked to Nicodemus in the what I call the Nick at Night discourse. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him will have eternal life." So it's an analogy that he drew with the Israelites in the Transjordan being stung by scorpions. And that was an act of judgment by God against them for grumbling against him and his established leadership at the time. And so God brought discipline through on his people through these snakes that were biting his people and poisoning them, and they were dying. And so they came to Moses for help. What do we do? And Moses went to God, and God says, "Here's the way out. Take a snake, put it on a pole, and make it raised up where everybody can see it." So this idea that you have to, you know, drag yourself in front of the snake, as some have taught, that's not what the Bible says. It's something in plain view. And all you do is look at it, and if you look at it, then you're spared from the poisonous snake bite. So in the same way, all of us have been bitten by a snake, right? Satan, original sin. We're all dying. If you don't believe you're dying, just look at a picture of yourself 20 years ago and you'll get it. I mean, things are not getting better. Water flows downhill, etc. So original sin has got the whole human race in a poison state. And we're headed off to a Christless eternity. So what's the way out? It's an analogy. Just as the serpent was lifted up, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up on the cross. And if you look at the Son of Man by way of faith and you give him a singular look of faith, you're saved. And the penalty of original sin is removed from you. You may physically die if we're not the rapture generation, but absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. So Robert Grimacki writes, "How many times did the people have to look at the serpent to be healed? Just once. One look prompted by faith was enough. So it is with Calvary. How many times must one look at Christ in faith to be saved? Just once. The faith that heals or saves is an act, a completed event, not an attitude. And that's all that God requires. And people, when they listen to me explain it, they get mad at me because they say, well, that's just way too easy. And my response is, don't get mad at me. I didn't write this. just reading it. And so there's this perpetual quest in people, and I think it's related to our propensity for pride. We want to brag about something. So people are always trying to add some alternative condition in addition to faith. There's the ABC method: admit, believe, confess, admit, believe, call. And that's good marketing, but it's just not good theology, because God gives one condition. There's nothing about confessing or calling. There's nothing about raising a hand, walking an aisle, giving money, doing the New Year's resolutions. And I've always wondered, you know, this ABC method, what if you did it the opposite way? Could you be saved that way? Could you go like CBA? I mean, what if I confess first, believe second, admit third, or whatever the A stands for? So it gets kind of silly. And people get into this kind of thing because it's rooted in something within us where we want to take credit for something. And God has set it up where nobody gets credit other than Him, and He allows us to be justified before Him by doing a single thing, which is to believe, which in the mind of God is not a work. Romans 4, verse 5. Salvation is very, very simple. But people come along, and this is where we were last time, and they say, well, you know what, Pastor? It doesn't just say believe. It says believing. So the moment you stop believing is the moment you really never had the true faith to begin with. Because believing is an eternal process that just goes on and on and on. So you'll hear Calvinists say, you know, if you really had the faith that comes from above, something infused into you by God, you would always keep believing. And if you stop believing, then you didn't have the real kind of faith. You had the fake faith. And the reason you had the fake faith is you were never one of the elect, is basically what they're trying to say. And the first time you hear that, it's sort of a persuasive argument until you understand that the present tense believing is being totally abused here. And we're dealing with the present participle believing. That is an abuse of the present tense, because the present tense does not always require continual behavior in Scripture. And last time I was with you, I took you through all of these passages in John's Gospel and then a few there in the Synoptics and then one in Galatians, just as examples where the present tense doesn't always mean something that goes on forever and ever and ever. The most clear example is this one right here, Mark 6, verse 14, which is talking about John the Baptist, the baptizing one, it says. So here's what Mark 16, verse 14 says. The king Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist, baptizo, in Greek there, translated the Baptist, is an articular present tense participle, just like believing. So this literally would read, John the baptizing one. Present tense. And King Herod heard of this, and his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the baptizing one has risen from the dead. Whoops. He's dead. His head was cut off. So who was he baptizing when he was dead? Nobody. Can I get an amen on that? Just want to make sure you guys are awake here. I mean, and the present tense is used to describe his work as the baptizing one when he wasn't baptizing anyone when this was said. So obviously the present tense doesn't mean forever and ever and ever. See that? It's just a way, it's just another linguistic tool to describe the life of John the Baptist. And so if that's true, then that's how to handle believing in John 20 verses 30 and 31. It's not saying your faith has to go on forever. Now, should your faith go on forever? Of course. Does the Bible preclude your faith going on forever? No. But does it require it? It doesn't require it for justification. It does require it for sanctification and discipleship, but we're not dealing with that. We're dealing with justification. And so if there is somehow a lapse in your faith, like you reach a point in your life where you just don't believe for a season or maybe for the rest of your life, are you still saved? I would venture to say, and this is where I would be considered an anathema, okay, what I'm saying here, by both the Calvinistic and Arminian systems. I would say you're still saved because you satisfied the condition of a singular look of faith. So ongoing faith is wonderful. Let's pursue it. The Bible does not preclude it, but at the same time, the Bible does not require it for justification. Now, if I was making the rules up, I'd have everything set up differently. I would say something like, you better believe and you better keep believing, and the moment you stop believing is the moment God rips the carpet out from under you. But I'm not really here to give my own rules, okay? I'm here to talk about God's rules. And this, to the best of my understanding, is what God is revealing. And if the present tense was such a big deal of continuing faith forever, then why is believing described with all kinds of different verb forms in John 8 verses 30 and 31 as an example? There's all kinds of verb forms there, and we looked at that passage last time, and the present tense isn't even used. So if the present tense is that critical, why isn't it thrown into every passage about believing, you know, which it is not? So what am I trying to get at? I'm trying to get at here, number 8, is it possible for a Christian, I mean someone that really authentically trusted in Christ for salvation, is it possible for them to struggle with faith? My answer is yes. Because you didn't get into this program on the basis of your inability or ability or whatever to struggle. What got you in the door is a singular look of faith by grace. See that? So this is why I had you open up to 2 Timothy 2 verse 13, which is a very interesting verse. I mean, almost nobody quotes this verse in this discussion. But look at what Paul writes to Timothy. This is the trustworthy saying. He's trying to get Timothy to endure, which is great because he's a pastor and he wants Timothy to be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment. And in the process, he gives Timothy this trustworthy statement. He says, if we, you think Paul's faith was real? Obviously it was real. He was an apostle. He says, if we are what? Faithless. He remains faithful. For he, that's God, cannot deny himself. Now, when you look at this word faithless in Greek, it's what we call an alpha privative. And I know your eyes are rolling in the back of your head. What is he talking about, an alpha privative? An alpha kind of functions like the first letter of the English language, A. You put an A in something at the beginning of a word to negate it, like an atheist is a non-theist, someone who doesn't believe in God. An amillennialist is somebody who doesn't believe in a future millennial kingdom. An agnostic is someone without knowledge. Gnosis, knowledge. Agnostic, without knowledge. An agnostic is basically an ignoramus. That's literally what the word means. And I think that's kind of funny because I have some folks in my extended family that say, they're so proud of themselves. I'm an agnostic. You know, and I'm like saying, oh, so you're an ignoramus. What? I mean, I don't think it's any great honor to be called an agnostic. It's just you don't have knowledge. So the alpha privative negates knowledge. That's how it reads in Greek. It's faith, pistis, the noun, and then there's a alpha, which kind of, I don't know, here we go with my little art there, kind of looks like this. It's the first letter in the Greek language, and it's in front of the word faith, and it literally means no faith. Don't have faith. And Paul says, we, that's Timothy, me and you, I'm an apostle, you're a pastor, I made you a pastor, I appointed you a pastor. Do you know, Timothy, we could get to the point where we don't have faith anymore. That's what Paul's saying. And he's exhorting Timothy this way because he doesn't want him to go that direction. Because you're not going to be a very good pastor if you don't have faith, right? You're not going to be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment if you don't have faith. But he's saying it's a possibility. So let's just say, Timothy, that you and I get to a point where we just don't believe anymore. Does that mean God just ripped the carpet out from under us? He says no, because he, that's God, remains faithful even if we are faithless. For he cannot deny himself. So can a Christian actually get to the point where they stop believing what they once believed and still be saved? I'm saying the answer to that is yes, based on this verse right here. Yeah, but what about believing in John 20, verses 30 and 31? Well, as I tried to explain, that's an abuse of the present tense. That's used of John the Baptist baptizing after he wasn't baptizing anyone because his head had been cut off. Now, I realize that what you're hearing right now, I mean, you may have never heard anything like this before in your life. You may be looking at your watch and saying, how fast can I get out of this heretical church? I mean, you'll never hear this from any Arminian because they want to say you lost your salvation. And you'll never hear this from any Calvinist because they're going to say you didn't have real kind of faith to begin with. And yet, the Bible is saying something different than Calvinism and Arminianism. One of the hardest things to wrap our minds around is this idea of grace, complete and total unmerited favor that I have with God, and it doesn't depend on any single work I've done or will do or not have done or not do, including getting to a point in my life 20 years, let's say, after I trusted Christ, saying, you know, I just don't believe it anymore. Even that person is protected by the grace of God. And that's what this verse, as far as I understand it, is saying. So can a Christian struggle with faith? Absolutely. And that's what James 1, written to believers, verses 5 through 8 is dealing with. So go over there if you could, or just look up here on the screen. Because what these people are saying is, well, you better not have any doubts. If you have doubts, you may not have had the real kind of faith. And James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 is talking about Christians having doubts. Doubts about the whole thing. And when you have a doubt about something, you're not believing it. So can a Christian study struggle with doubts and a lack of faith? James apparently says yes and tells us not to be that way. But he wouldn't be telling us not to be that way if it weren't a possibility to be that way. See that? In other words, if the doubting, lack of faith, alpha privative is not even possible, why warn people about it? And believe me, I'm not saying it's a good place to be. I'm just saying it's an unfortunate possibility that we're warned against. So what does James 1 verses 5 through 8 say? But if any of you lacks wisdom, I'm in that category frequently. Lord, that's me. I lack wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, notice there's a way out, let him ask of God, who gives to all, it's everybody, oh, thank you, Lord, generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So you're in a tough situation. This is the context here, is going through trials. That's what verses 2 through 4 are talking about. And you want to know how to handle it. You want to know what the mind of God is as you go through it. James says, ask God. And he's going to help you with it. But when you ask, he must ask what? In faith. Don't ask with a bunch of doubts, which shows me a Christian can doubt. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. I mean, why even say that if a Christian can't doubt? I think we understand, do we not? And we've done a series on James, that James is written to believers. I mean, if you don't think James is written to believers, just look at chapter 4, verse 5, where he says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That's what it says. So James, who was the Lord's half-brother, had the Holy Spirit inside of him. And James says in the same way to his audience, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. So this is not somebody that's never been regenerated having these doubts. These are authentically born-again people. Asking God for something and really not believing he could pull it off. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, because the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. I love these nature images that James gives. It's like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from the Lord. You ever been like that? You ask God for something, you'll say, he'll never answer. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. And he's unstable in all his ways. So if I'm not going to trust God with this, my whole life is characterized by instability. So can a Christian struggle with faith on a number of subjects and even move into doubt? Apparently that can happen. Can the doubts in the life of the Christian get so strong that you become faithless? Which doesn't just mean not being faithful anymore. It's not, people try to explain this verse that way. It's an alpha privative. Without faith. Can a Christian reach that point and still go to heaven? In my opinion, the answer is yes. Just like a Christian can struggle with sin. I mean, do you believe a Christian can struggle with sin? You guys ever sin as Christians? And those of you not saying yes are committing a sin right now, right? It's called lying. Of course Christians struggle with sin. We still have an old nature. Struggle with sin all the time. But when I go into sin, and I do it, unfortunately, not because I have to, like I used to under Satan's domain. I do it now because I want to. I can go into sin and still be a Christian. See that? It's the same way with this issue of a lack of faith. I mean, you can move in a direction of not believing and still be God's child. I mean, your Bible is filled with examples like this. Peter is my favorite example. You know, he's the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, as we call him. That's why we love him so much. He reminds us of ourselves. And yet, Book of Acts, God used Peter. So you can take a guy like this and use him? God says, yeah. Okay, Lord, I can sign up for the job because I'm just like this. But you know, Peter, as he's walked, Jesus, I want to walk out on the water. Jesus says, come. And everything's hunky-dory as long as Peter is looking at Jesus. But the text specifically says, Peter's eyes got off of Jesus and went into the wind and the waves. And the moment his eyes were off Jesus is the moment he started to sink. And that's where Jesus rebukes Peter with statements such as, O ye of little faith. So Peter went into some kind of form of doubting. And there's never any question that he's still one of the apostles. Peter, as you know, denies the Lord three times. And as you look at the denials, their Passion Week, etc., one of them is like, I think Matthew describes her as a slave girl. A girl. A little girl. I mean, Peter went stand down to a little girl. This is the guy that's going to be crucified upside down to glorify Christ. Are you kidding me? You can't even stand up for Jesus when a little girl asks you a question. Hey, you were one of them. You were with him. No, not me. I mean, a big, you know, macho fisherman can't even persevere in front of a little girl that makes a statement. I mean, So Peter's whole life is characterized by these denials. I mean, can a Christian deny Christ and still go to heaven? I've heard people say, hey, if they come in here with guns and they say, you know, deny Christ or, you know, we're going to shoot you, as happens in other parts of the world. And it looks like, reading the news, it looks like it's happening more and more in this country. You know, if you follow what happened at Brown University and all of these terrible things that are going on, I mean, they come in here with guns and they point a gun at you and they say, deny Christ or I'm going to shoot you. And so I've heard a lot of people say, if you denied Christ in that circumstance, you were proving you weren't a Christian. And I say to that, nonsense. Because my Bible is filled with examples of people denying Christ. Is it a good place to be? No. Because if you stand up for the Lord publicly, he's going to reward you for it at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. You just forfeited a reward, but you didn't forfeit salvation. Or else you'd have to conclude that if Peter were to die before his restoration, because Peter denied the Lord three times and the Lord restored him three times in John 21 by saying, Peter, do you love me? The Lord said that to him not once, not twice, but three times. Why three times? Because he denied the Lord three times. So Jesus took him through a threefold restoration. So are you telling me that if Peter had a heart attack or whatever and died before that restoration, he went to hell? I would never tell you that because the Bible doesn't teach that. So there is this possibility of a lack of faith. And that's why over in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus made this statement. Well, actually, the really good stuff. I mean, it's all good, but the really intense stuff is in verse 31. I mean, think of this. This is unbelievable to me, this conversation. Simon, Well, wait a minute. He's calling him by his Hebrew name here. He's not calling him Petros, the name Jesus gave him. Matthew 16, verse 18. He's not calling him Cephas, his Aramaic name. He's calling him his Hebrew name. Why are you doing that, Jesus? Well, because Peter, you're acting like your old self. You're not living according to your new identity. So if you're going to act like your old self, I'm just going to call you by your old name. See that? Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded, not even asked nicely, permission to sift you like wheat. How would you like to be having a conversation with Jesus and that subject comes up? Job, of course, didn't understand this was happening. But we understand it because we read Job 1 and 2. But the same thing happened with Job. I mean, there was a conversation between Satan and God before the throne of God about Job that Job wasn't privy to. And Job probably is glad he wasn't privy to it because ignorance is bliss. But here's a situation where God and Satan are having a conversation about Petros, who's acting like Simon, and Jesus lets Peter in on the conversation. I mean, I would be like, Lord, just that's TMI. I don't want to know about that. I don't want to know about some conversation in the heavenlies between God and Satan about little old me. I want to be left alone, quite frankly. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your, whose faith? Your faith. Not the faith that God gave you, Peter or Simon. Because that doctrine isn't true. It's your faith. And the reason it's your faith is that's the one thing you can do before a holy God that's non-meritorious. Romans 4, verse 5. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, may strengthen your brothers. So here is this conversation between God and Satan about Peter that Jesus is telling Peter about. Meaning, Peter, you're going to go through a time of testing. You know, it might be a reference to the denials that he's going to be tempted with. But it's coming, and here comes Satan. God is going to lower it like he did with Job, lower the hedge of protection, you know, around you, and Satan is going to have access to you for a season. But as you go through this trial, I have prayed for your faith that it would not fail, which means to me that Peter's faith is his faith. And when it says, I pray that your faith may not fail, that to me communicates that his faith could fail. See that? I mean, if his faith couldn't fail, as we're told, then why pray for him? And I've had people come along and say, that's true for all of us. Jesus prays for all of us that our faith will not fail. Well, that's really not what the Bible says. It doesn't say here that Jesus prays that all of our faith wouldn't fail. He says he's praying for Peter's faith specifically that it wouldn't fail. So you just look at that and you say, you know what? That opens the door to a Christian's faith failing. Or else why pray for his circumstance? I mean, this was a really tough thing he was going to go through, and Jesus made a special prayer for him. Just evidence that you can reach that alpha privative stage faithless, without faith. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, if we, meaning me, an apostle, become faithless, and you, my son in the faith, become faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In other words, if we ever get to that point, God forbid if we ever got to that point. And I don't want it, Paul says, us to get to that point. But God forbid if we ever got to that point where we just quit believing or quit trusting, then you know what? God is not going to rip the carpet out from under us. Because my faith is really not what sustains me. It's God's promise that sustains me. And so I would just ask this question. If you can reach a point in your Christian life where you stop believing, and that cancels salvation. Arminius, salvation taken away. Calvin, you never had the true faith. If that doctrine is true, are you telling me that unbelief in the Christian is the one sin that can't be forgiven? Is that what you're telling me? You know, you ask questions, can a Christian backslide and still go to heaven? Yeah. Can a Christian go into gambling and still go to heaven? Yeah. Can a Christian go into pornography and still go to heaven? Yeah. Can a Christian become a spousal abuser and still go to heaven? Yeah. Can a Christian stop believing and still go to heaven? No way. Okay. So what you just told me is unbelief in the Christian is the one sin that Jesus did not die for. That's what you're telling me. And I don't think that's true. I think the death of Christ covers every sin, even that one, as bad as it is. Titus 2 verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from how many lawless deeds? Every single one of them. Wow. To purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. You mean to tell me that when I put my trust in Christ, it covers every sin I've ever committed in my life? Absolutely. Well, does it cover every sin I'm going to commit from this point on as a Christian? Every means every, doesn't it? Well, what does it cover? What if I use profanity? Does it cover that? Covered. What if I go into, I don't know, crazy gambling? Covered. What if I do this or that? Covered. What if I stop believing? Not covered. Because every doesn't mean every in this way of thinking. Every doesn't mean unbelieving. But you know what? I don't see an exception clause here. Every means every. And see, this is the kind of perspective you're not getting when people, tell you you have to overcome in faith or you're not really a child of God. You're either going to accept this doctrine of grace or you're not. I mean, this is grace, what we're talking about here. I mean, we sing about it, we quote Bible verses, but do we like really believe it? Do we really believe that I'm going to be kept by God regardless of anything I do or don't do? That's a tough one, but I think the answer is yes. Therefore, I reject this whole idea of two kinds of faith. You either looked at the snake by way of faith or you didn't. You're saved or you're not saved, and it has nothing to do with what happens on the post-salvation end of things. It's got nothing to do with it. Now, what happens on the post-salvation end of it has a lot to do with rewards, discipleship, usability, fruitfulness, all of that comes into play there, but it has nothing to do with you're not a Christian. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And look at this. We finished the Calvinism. Went all the way through Tulip. We didn't just tip. Well, did we tiptoe through the Tulip? So I just have a word of conclusion here as we wrap up this series, and the conclusion is going to go 8 weeks. No, I'm just kidding. And what's the conclusion in this whole thing? Because we've looked at why we're critiquing this. Where did this stuff come from? I mean, is Calvin really the guy to be telling us about spirituality when you look at his personal life? And then most of our time was spent there on Roman numeral 4, comparing the theology with the scripture. What's the conclusion in the whole thing? Well, the conclusion in the whole thing is Colossians 2, verse 8, where Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you," what? "Captive," put in prison. You know, there's a lot of people in theological prison because they got taken captive by something. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy," which is what Calvinism is. It's a philosophy. "An empty deception. It promises the world and delivers nothing." It's like Jude talking about false teachers, clouds without rain. And boy, we understand that in Texas, clouds without rain. I mean, middle of the summer, you see a dark cloud coming and you're so relieved. Oh, we're going to get some relief. We're going to get some rain. And then it goes right on by. And we're just as miserable afterwards as before. It's just, we got our hopes up. That's what these human philosophies do. They take you captive and they give you empty deception. They promise everything, but they deliver nothing. Because they come according to the tradition of men. These are man-made doctrines. And once you move into a man-made doctrine, you're operating according to the principles of the world. That's the satanically energized world system. Look at this. And the systems of the world are elementary. That's like going, you leave the richness of Christ and you go back to some man-made teaching, you might as well go back to kindergarten. You know, you already know how to write sentences and paragraphs. You better go back and learn your alphabet. That's the primitive thought pattern you're pushed into when you leave the richness of Christ and substitute it for a man-made system. Principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Christ and his principles is where you're going to find truth, not in some man-made system. So what then is this neo-Calvinism? It's an elementary man-made system starting from outside the Bible and thrust into the Bible. And countless believers walk according to its dictates and edicts. Sometimes consciously, a lot of times subconsciously. Because it's all they hear. Bob Kirkland, in his book, Calvinism, None Dare Call It Heresy, says Calvinism is an imposed philosophy on Scripture. Calvin was a lawyer. There's part of the problem, right? He was really good at logic. You know, logic, major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Logic is wonderful unless your initial premise is wrong. If your initial premise is wrong, it throws off the whole logical syllogism. It reasons from something that doesn't have a good foundation. So Kirkland says that's what John Calvin did. At the age of 26, I mean, how many 26-year-olds do you want to be following around in terms of their theology? I mean, if I'm dead and gone and someone finds something that I said at age 26, and I said some things at age 26, but you know what's great about it? There was no internet. There's no record. I love it. Because I taught some weird stuff in front of people. like I'm doing right now. I mean, not weird stuff now, but weird stuff then. And if I ever find somebody unearths, well, I'm dead and gone, and you guys discover that some tape emerges, if they even have tape players anymore. You know, I talk about tape players in my car, and my daughter's like, what are you talking about, tape player in the car? Well, we had these cassette tapes, and we used to put them in here and play things. Do you guys remember those at all? And the younger generation, they don't know what those are, which makes me feel old. But if someone ever finds some tape that I did when I was age 26 and makes a religion out of it, I hope you guys will put a stop to that, because that's just insane. That's what people have done with Calvin and Calvinism. As smart as the guy was. So Bob Kirkland says, likewise, John Calvin latched on to little more than a single word, predestinate, and he ran with it. Then, rather than looking to the whole scripture to verify his precepts and conclusions, he looked to the writings of Augustine 1,000 years back to get reinforcement for his belief, to verify his thinking. The result is that, as with Catholicism, we now have another gospel, not solely based on scripture, but on the confused thinking and misconstrued assumptions of a mere man. With Calvin, rather than changing his viewpoint to fit scripture, he changed the meanings of the word in scripture to fit his now distorted view of God and salvation. And so I think that's what's happened. And I think that's what Paul warns us about right there in Colossians 2, verse 8. Philosophies originating in the minds of men and being thrust on the Bible. That's what I've tried to demonstrate. So what kind of Calvinist am I? I used to be a 5-point Calvinist. Then I moved into 4-point Calvinism. Then I moved into 3.5-point Calvinism. Today I'm not a Calvinist at all. I'm a Biblicist. I don't identify with any Arminius system or Calvinistic system, because I see both have problems. And that's how you should be. You should be a Biblicist. You know, you wouldn't be a 3-point Calvinist any more than you would be a 3-point Roman Catholic, right? I mean, you're either all in with God or you're not. And so that's the end of the series. So hope you guys enjoyed that. Appreciate you guys persevering. I'm not sure what we'll do next, if we'll do Q&A for a few weeks. I'm not sure, but I feel kind of led to do a mini-series. This was supposed to be a mini-series. I feel kind of led to do a mini-series on the whole concept of hell. Because I don't know if you guys have followed Kirk Cameron, and all of these people are now denying hell is forever. So it's a viewpoint called conditional immortality, coupled with annihilationism. That's what everybody is now moving into, and I kind of feel led to maybe do a few weeks on hell. I was going to call it scaring the hell out of you, or something like that. So we may move in that direction starting next week, if that's okay with you guys. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, your word. Help us to stay close to you in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.